When God gave Moses, and I'm hoping that all of you are doing this daily Bible reading thing, and I know that you've been reading Exodus and Leviticus, and perhaps you're finished with that now. And I know how easy it is when God gives the instructions for the tabernacle and all the garments that the Pharaoh to wear, and it just goes on forever. And you just think, oh my word, can I just get through this? Somehow or other, I just could we get on to something else? And I share that with you. I too grow weary with all of these specific, intimate details of the building of the tabernacle and what Aaron was supposed to wear and how the priest was supposed to do this and the blood on the thumb and the right toe and the right earlobe. And I think, oh my goodness, I really need to know all that. But I do want to call your attention to something that I think is incredibly important about all of that. The tabernacle was often called the tent of meeting. And if you read carefully, you'll notice that there were some assemblies that Moses stood in the front of the tent of meeting. And he spoke to the people from the tent of meeting. That's the same thing as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was composed of three parts. There was the outer court, and there was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. The outer court, and I'm trying to draw your attention to something that I've overlooked most of my life. The outer court is where the great altar was. It was where the people brought their animal, grain, and bird sacrifices. And the priest slaughtered those animals, those birds, in the outer court. And those animals were offered on the great altar that was out there. That happened every day. There were multitudes of sacrifices every day outside there in the outer court. The holy place had three furnishings in it. Now, there's some significance to this. The altar of incense, the table of the showbread, and the golden candlestick. Those were the three things in the holy place. That was it. The altar of incense was in the center of the holy place. In fact, it was right in front of the curtain, the veil, which placed it directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant. But you couldn't see it from the holy place because of the veil or the curtain that was hung there. But there's significance to the fact that the altar of incense was placed by God's instruction right in front of the ark. On the north side of the holy place was the table of the showbread. And there were 12 loaves of bread on that table of showbread. 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. On the south side, on the other side of the altar of incense, was the golden candlestick. And it had 12 lights in it, which again represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Only the priests could go into the holy place. People couldn't go in there. They went in every day to offer incense on the altar of incense. They placed incense on that altar. And once a week, they replaced the 12 loaves of bread. Those loaves of bread stayed there for a week, and the priests actually ate those. The 12 loaves that they took off of the table were for their food. But they put 12 new loaves on that table once a week. They also renewed the oil that was in the 12 lamps, because obviously they didn't have electricity. The Holy of Holies only contained a single thing, the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark was a copy of the Ten Commandments that Moses made. In that ark was Aaron's rod that budded in Egypt. And there was a sample of the manna that they ate in the wilderness. Every one of those things had a tremendous significance. And I'm trying to just give an overview of something because I'm trying to get to something. The ark had two angelic creatures called cherubim, one at either end of the ark, and their wings were outspread, and they actually touched right over the top of the ark. The lid of the ark was called the presence or the mercy seat. And it was right there under the wings of the cherubim on top of the lid to the ark, which was the mercy seat, that God himself met with his people. It was the very presence of God. To the Jews, that was the presence of God. And as I'm sure most of you know, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And he could only go in there once a year. And he had to take a blood sacrifice with him to place on the mercy seat. And in so doing, he was offering up a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. When I was a kid growing up, the preachers always said something about that the sins of the people of Israel were rolled forward. I don't have to say, some of you old enough to remember that. The sins were rolled forward and they were brought back to the attention of God a year later. I was preaching one time at a congregation out in Romeo, Michigan. There was an old brother there, very close to Romeo. There was what we called it, the home for the aged. What it was a place for retired preachers to live. Because, you know, we don't have any retirement system for preachers. Old preachers in our system just go to smaller and smaller churches. And so there was an old brother there named Brother Yeagley. Never owned a car in his life. Had been preaching for I don't know how long. One Sunday in my sermon at Romeo, I was probably 19, I said something about the sins of the people being rolled forward. And after the services, I was standing there, old Brother Yeagley, a little short guy. I mean, he was as short as Fran. And nobody ought to be that short. But anyway, Brother Yeagley came up, and he had these Coke bottle glasses. You cannot imagine how thick his glasses were. And he came hobbling up there. He looked up at me and he said, I was really interested in that, the sins people being rolled forward. He said, you know, Brother Smith, he said, I've been preaching a long time. And he said, I've never found that in the Bible. And I wondered if maybe you would tell me where that is tonight at the service. And I said, oh, sure, Brother Yeagley, I'll do that for you. I'd be glad to. Well, it's not there. I mean, I nearly tore my Bible apart trying to find that thing. And so it's just interesting how we pick up things that I really believed it was in the Bible. I did. And it was a lesson to me that I needed to be very careful about saying what was in the Bible and what was not in the Bible. But anyway, Only the high priest could enter the holy place, the most holy place. The most holy place to the Jews was the place where God was literally, physically, terrifyingly present. The 12 loaves of the showbread, the 12 lights on the golden candlestick representing the 12 tribes signified, you see, that they lived in the presence of God. You think about that for a moment. Because it has a real wonderful application to us. All of that to the Jews represented the fact that they lived every day. Those 12 lights, those 12 loaves of bread, meant that God had a particular interest in those people as His people. Those were God's people. And that He had a particular interest in their welfare. That He was watching over them every day. And I hope that without going, that you can see the significance of that because it comes to us. That in the supper, you see, we are reminded of the fact that we are God's people in a very special, very significant way, and that God is watching over us. That we are His people, His chosen ones. It is significant that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul refers to the saints in Corinth as God's building, God's tabernacle. You see where this is going? I hope you do. See, we are the tabernacle of God. We are God's building. And in that same chapter, Paul reminds them that they are God's temple, which replaced the tabernacle. And that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that temple. He says, don't you know, don't you understand that you are the temple of God? Don't you understand that? And all the significance that's attached to that. That God is watching over you. That God is watching over you. That God cares about you personally, individually. The church, which I've been trying to talk about, the body of Christ, under the new covenant, the church is the spiritual representation of the middle space of the tabernacle, the holy place. I've given you that terribly oversimplified overview of what took place under the law of Moses in order for you to understand the significance of what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Now, if you've retained anything of what I've just said, listen to what the Hebrew writer says in 10, 19. Because it has everything to do with why we are here today and what we've been doing for the last hour. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the presence of God, we enter by the blood of Jesus. I mean, is this starting to, you're starting to get what's going on here? We enter. By the blood of Christ, that's what we bring to the mercy seat. We bring the blood of the Christ. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, remember, If anybody else went into the most holy place, they died. They died. And if the high priest went in there without the blood sacrifice, he died. This is very, very serious business. And so the Hebrew writer says, we enter that most holy place with confidence. We're not afraid we're going to die. But we enter, obviously, with a great deal of reverence as we participate because we bring with us the blood sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that's all that keeps us from dying. We enter by a new and living way, a way opened for us through the curtain. Okay? The holy place is separated by the curtain from the most holy place. The Hebrew writer says that we go through the curtain, which is the body of Christ. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, which is the church, which is the kingdom of God, we have a great high priest over the church, over the kingdom of God, let us draw near to God, the presence, the very presence of God. Let us draw near to God with our prayers, our petitions, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, let us think about, that's what he's saying. In all of this, let's think about how we can encourage one another toward greater love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. The most holy place for Christians in this Hebrew letter is specifically associated with the assembly of the congregation of God's people in view of what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to say that to us again because I think that we forget it. The most holy place for us is associated with this assembly of the congregation of God's people. I'm not saying that is exclusively, but specifically. I'm not saying that's the only time we do that. But I am saying that this is one specific time when we do that. There is no time in our Christian lives when we should have a greater, a more poignant experience of drawing near to God than when we come here. It's not the only time. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there are no times when we should have a greater, more poignant experience of being in the presence of God than when we come here. That is why the Hebrew writer stresses the importance of meeting together. Because we have a great high priest, the crucified, resurrected Christ, we come here to enter into the most holy place. And we take with us the blood of God's sacrificial lamb, the risen Christ. And we go through the curtain, which separates the holy from the most holy, by the crucified body of our high priest, who is Jesus. And we enter, again, I worry about words sometimes, because we can say these things without really understanding the significance of them. We come into the very presence of God. I mean, God sits on the pew next to us. And I really believe that if we believed that, we would conduct ourselves differently when we come in here. Now, I'm saying something important to you. You wouldn't sit down next to God and say, "Did you see that game yesterday?" You wouldn't do that. We enter into God's presence with confidence. Confidence that we will not die, because, again, we carry with us the perfect blood sacrifice of our high priest, which he offered one time and for all time. We may be a little puzzled by the need for confidence to enter the assembly, because we have grown so accustomed to going to church that we have lost the mystical, reverential feelings associated with the real presence of God, just as the Jews did. And so Malachi talks about them bringing lame and sick animals that were about to die. And God says, "What kind of God do you think I am? You think I'm blind and stupid? You think I don't know what you're doing? Stop bringing your sacrifices. I'm sick of them. Because they're not offered to me." And think about this in terms of our financial offerings to God. They're not given to me out of a deep and awesome respect. You're just going through the motions. The result is that we have developed a very casual attitude toward the assembly. It's reflected in our tardiness and our before, after, even during the assembly conversations, which are often about the most trivial things imaginable. Our time is almost gone, and I'll forego this till next Sunday. Let me bring the lesson to a close. Our confidence to enter into the presence of God is based on salvation by grace. God's purpose in grace is to create the foundation for our relationship with Him and with one another. Guys, I'm saying something important to you. All of our relationships in the family of God are based on grace. Our relationship with God is based on grace. We could not possibly enter into the presence of God without it. But I want to emphasize that our relationship with one another, our relationship with our wives and our husbands, is a grace-based relationship. It is not based on worth. It's not based on what anybody deserves. You don't want what you deserve. I promise you, you don't. Not from your husband, not from your wife, not from anybody else. You don't want what you deserve. Every Christian relationship is a grace-based relationship. We experience grace in this assembly every time we meet together. And without that experience of grace, I sometimes question whether or not we have actually worshiped. We come confidently because our hearts are full of the assurance that faith in Jesus gives us. And that assurance is that He loves us. He forgives us. He listens to us. He thinks of us as His brothers and sisters. We come into God's presence confidently because Jesus has sprinkled our hearts with His blood, which frees us from the guilt incurred by our sins. We come confidently because we have been obedient to His call for us to be born of the water and the Spirit and our sins to be washed away. It is by the grace of God that we are privileged to participate in the sacrament of communion. It is by the grace of God that we participate in this communion. It's by the grace of God that we're allowed to do that. And if we were more aware of the grace that is extended to us in this celebration, it would make us more grateful as we actually participate in it, because we don't deserve it. It is by the grace of God that we are privileged to sing these hymns. It is by the grace of God that we listen to the Word. It is by the grace of God that we offer up our prayers and know that we are heard. It is by the grace of God that God is willing to accept our feeble offerings of the financial means that He gave us. Just think for a moment, that we would dare to offer to God. We would dare to offer to God something as feeble as what we offer God, and it's all from what He has already given us. Think about that for a moment. It is by grace that God accepts these feeble offerings of us, of ours. It is by His grace. And that's why this cheerful heart thing becomes so important. That we should be grateful that God is willing to accept it. Because He's got everything. Forsaking the assembly of the people of God is an insult to God's grace. It is thought-provoking to realize that we will miss the assembly to do things that we would not miss either work or recreation for. And if we wonder at times why we don't make as much spiritual progress, part of the answer is that we spend so little time in worship, praise, reflection, and study. And I'm not just talking about coming here. I'm not just talking about an hour a week. You people are so privileged to live in a place where the presence of God is so evident. I can tell you, it's a little harder to see God in West Texas. It is. Here, you're surrounded by it every day, and most of the people in this town never notice it because you got used to it. Oh, there's the Mogollon Rim. Huh, so what? I see it every day. See, that's what happened to the Jews. It's exactly what happened to the Jews. They lost their sense of awe in the presence of God. It's interesting that no one has to threaten me with dire consequences to get me to eat a meal. You just think about that for a moment. When was the last time somebody had, you either eat your dinner or it's going to be really bad? No, I eat dinner regularly. I look forward to it. If any urging is needed, it is to get me to quit. I do not simply eat in order to sustain my life. I eat because I enjoy eating. And even if I get a bad meal occasionally, and there's some significance to this, it does not make me decide to quit eating. And you know, you're smart enough to know what I'm talking about. Not every time we come here is particularly rewarding for everybody. It's just not. But it's no justification to say, man, alive, I just think I'm not going to go back. That was so bad. I mean, the singing was terrible. That sermon was, wow. We must keep in mind that the purpose of assembly is to restore, to remind, to convict, to invigorate us. The assembly should send us into the world excited, enthused, and determined to share the message of saving grace and the blessing of fellowship. We're going to close by singing Amazing Grace. It's very appropriate that we do so. You may, some of you know, some of you don't. This song was written by a guy named John Newton. He's buried in Olney, England. The inscription on his tombstone was written by his own hand, and this is what it says. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, once a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. John Newton was actively involved in the slave trade. He thought he was the worst sinner that ever lived. And I hope that every one of us feels the same way. Because only to the extent that we understand the depth of our sins do we understand the depth of the grace of God in forgiving us. Three verses have been omitted from the song in your book, number 129. I don't know why that people take the liberty of doing things like that. But let me at least read them to you. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Second verse, yes, when this heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, shall be forever mine. We'll sing all four verses.